Our Old Covenant reading this evening, Psalm 103. I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. This is the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works. In all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 14 to 21. This is the word of our God. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have given us your holy word. You have spoken that we may hear, that we may know, that we may learn from you. And not only that, you have given us your word and you have given us your Holy Spirit. And by your Holy Spirit, you promise, Lord, to come with power among us, to work in our hearts things that cannot be worked by man, but only can be worked by you, our God. And so we pray that as we hear your word this evening, that you would work in us, that we would truly hear, spiritually hear, and Lord, that you'd work powerfully in our hearts and in our lives, that we might bring you glory, and that we might be conformed to Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Parenting is a continual, lifelong, and tedious labor of love. It requires care, and it requires patience and persistent efforts. It is a calling of self-giving and constant sacrifice. And the same can be said of the ministry of the gospel in planting churches and in serving churches. It is a calling to give of yourself. It is a calling in which the church needs ministers and servants who would nourish and grow and strengthen the church and discipline and disciple its members. When Paul was writing this letter, you remember that he was preparing to go for a third visit to Corinth. The first visit happened some 6 years prior to this. That's when he planted the church and he stayed there for quite some time. He ended up going a second time after that first time, which proved to be a very difficult visit, both for Paul and for the Corinthians. And now, at this point, 6 years after his first visit, he's getting ready to go once again. That, of course, is on top of the other work that he's been doing for the Corinthian church. He's written at least two other letters to them. 1 Corinthians, which we have, and the painful letter, which we don't have, maybe thankfully so. He's sent other ministers there to serve that church, particularly Titus as well as others. And the Apostle Paul has spent countless hours of prayer and countless time of anxiety for these saints. But it's not like that just for Corinth. It's like that for every church, right? You think of our church. Our church was planted some 39 years ago, and since that, since its birth, there have been immense labors for the sake of this body. We glean the fruit of that now, both in terms of ministers and ordained officers, as well as the labors of many members throughout the years, year after year, week after week, laboring for the sake of Christ's church, spending and being spent. Is really part and parcel of the call of every servant of Jesus. As we consider this fact, we'll look at this passage in three parts. First, a giving father. Second, getting the story straight. And then finally, a father's fears. We begin by considering verses 14 and 15, a giving father. Paul regards himself as a father into the faith to this church. And he says regarding this upcoming visit that he's not going to be a burden to them. He says, "And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." And so we must remember here that as Paul has said throughout this letter, he's not looking for what he can get from the Corinthians in his service to them. And the same is true in his next visit to them. He's not looking to get something from them. He's really coming to give them yet more of himself, more of Christ, really. Now, the false apostles there in Corinth were takers, not givers. That's part of how their ministry has been so skewed. But as Paul reminds us here, the nature of service in Christ's church is to be essentially givers. That's the first way he won't be a burden to them. He doesn't want their money. He doesn't want their stuff. He simply wants to win their hearts to Christ. He desires that they would love Christ more. Of course, such desire can't be selfish. It's an expression of love because that is what is for their very best. The second reason that he won't be a burden is because of his privileged position as a father to this church. Verse 14 through the beginning of verse 15. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Now the Corinthians, or at least some of them in Corinth, want to be Paul's benefactors. They want to be those who are paying for his services. But such a desire has actually inverted the relationship. This is not a relationship of client to patron. It is that of parent to child. And that relationship has a natural direction, a natural order. Itself is shown in the fact that it is the parents' obligation to provide for their children, not for the children to provide for their parents. To the parent belongs the responsibility and obligation to give and sustain life. Right? It is parents who provide everything necessary for survival and growth and flourishing. It's not the other way around. Imagine a child who is just born and expecting them to provide for you. Right? You must give them everything. Their life depends on you. Now, our world is constantly pushing against nature and natural orders. And it's no surprise that in parenting, it's the same way. They're pushing that natural order. And it's really the case that even in parenting, which by its nature is intended to be a calling of self-giving, it has become yet another means of self-focus for self-fulfillment. Parents have the ability these days to be selfish in ways that are almost unthinkable or were impossible in previous generations. One of the problems we find in our commodified modern world is that even parenting has become a selfish endeavor. Now, I'm not saying that parenting isn't fulfilling, right? Everyone who's a parent knows that there's a fulfillingness of parenting, right? It's a source of joy and deep responsibility. However, it's common, even among Christians, to hear people talk about having a child as if they were talking about buying a new car or getting a puppy. As if having a child is the way to make myself happy. If that's where somebody is, have them come talk to me. I will tell you that that is not the case. If you want to be happy all the day, that's not the way to do it. Right? The desire to have children is a good one. But not when children are considered commodities. That's a difference in our society. Paul implies here, as he talks about the parent-child relationship, that even in Corinth, which is very morally corrupt, they understood that fact of nature. They understood the relationship between parents and children. Parents are obligated to give themselves and give all that they have to their children and for their children, not the other way around. And if we expand this principle and use it as Paul does to talk more broadly about the church, we see that it is ministers who must give to members. Right? That's the way the relationship works. Members give to one another with a decided focus on perpetuating the covenant of grace from generation to generation. Modern evangelical Christianity has become over the recent decades, decidedly more self-focused, I think. We see that even in the tendency to separate generations from one another, even in worship services, right? To remove children from the worship service in order to make for a more peaceful and quiet worship experience for older people. But beloved, it is our duty and it is our delight as a church to extend ourselves and to give of ourselves for the sake of future generations. We are intergenerational on purpose because God's covenant of grace is intergenerational. It goes on and on because his steadfast love endures forever. And so I just think about what an exciting thing that is in the life of the church to then consider what that means for this church in the next 40 years or in the next 80 years. See, we are encouraged here for the stronger in the faith to give sacrificially of themselves for those who are weaker and less mature. Right? Isn't that what Paul's doing? For those who are older and more mature to give themselves for the sake of those who are younger. That's the beauty of the family of God. Older women as mothers to younger women, older men as fathers to young men. And as it was for Paul, it is too for us. It's not just a duty and obligation, but it is a joy. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. Well, to what end? What's the purpose? Why? In verse 13, remember he said that he desires not their stuff, but them. And here it is more clearly defined. He is gladly spent for the sake of their soul. That they would know Christ. That they would commit themselves to following Christ, that they would know all the blessedness of trusting in Christ. He wants their spiritual best. Paul is writing this letter, which in so many ways has been very difficult. A lot of things that are going to be difficult for the Corinthians to hear. But he's writing it for their spiritual best, for the sake of their souls, for their faith, for their salvation, for their assurance, for their communion with the Lord, for their service to Christ, for their love for the brethren, for their growth in godliness. That's why he pours himself out for them in the pattern of Jesus, who gave himself for Paul, who gave himself for the Corinthians, who gave himself for you and for me, that we might know the spiritual benefits of our blessed benefactor, Jesus. Right? But that's why your pastors and elders serve. For your souls. For the good of your souls. As the Corinthians know well, it's far easier to reach into their pockets and give what's in there, but Christ wants your hearts. Right? The Corinthians just want to reach in there and throw a few coins Paul's way. And he says, no, I want your hearts. Christ wants your hearts. And your pastors, your elders, we serve because Christ wants your hearts. Covenant children, your parents want nothing more as they care for you than for you to know and love Jesus. And furthermore, your pastors and your elders and your fellow members in this body want nothing more for you than for you to thrive in your relationship with Christ. And so here we see Paul's ministry has been that of a father's love poured out for his child, spending and being spent. But as we've seen in this letter, the expressions of his love have been met mostly with coldness. What's the right response toward a loving father? Right, we know how we ought to respond to our Heavenly Father's love for us through Jesus. Right, we're supposed to receive his grace and love with gratitude. and the fruit of his love for us in our own love for him. But as Paul was spending and being spent for the church in Corinth, it seemed that the more he loved them, the more he poured himself out for them, the less they loved him. Right? That's the thrust of the rhetorical question there. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And the answer, of course, is no. Now, if that's the case, what then is a parent to do when the love that they've shown is met with lovelessness? Maybe that's a question you've had to answer. It's certainly a question at some point that you're going to have to think through. With such children, whether in our family or in this analogy of ministry, perhaps the temptation would be to, maybe I'm going to pull back on my love. It's not being reciprocated. Maybe I'm giving too much. Or perhaps the temptation is to cut off. But we need to ask, what did our Lord do for those whose love was cold? Did he pull back and cut off? No, he poured himself out even to death, in order that they would have life in him. And living in the power of Christ, Paul does the same, that the Corinthians would come to know Christ more. But that's how Paul describes his ministry in chapter 4. He said, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Now, of course, when we're going to pour ourselves out, we need God's wisdom in how best to serve. But we must understand, as we seek the Lord's wisdom in those things, that spending and being spent will mean that we are truly giving. And giving is costly, and it often hurts. When his love was met with coldness, Paul didn't cut off, but he actually pressed in. We saw that when he played the part of the fool, right? They forced him to do it. Why did he do it? Because of his love for them. He played the part of the fool, and now he speaks directly the words of Christ. And so here in verses 16 and 19, as we continue on here, Paul calls on the immature and the misguided in Corinth to get their story straight. It's quite common for children and adolescents to misunderstand and mischaracterize their parents' words and actions of love. Right? And what we find in verse 16 is perhaps a recounting of what we might have heard from our teenage selves. Perhaps you remember thinking or saying such things. Maybe you've expressed it, right? When your parents did something that you didn't quite understand or you misunderstood. And so you say things like, "My parents just don't understand me. They don't care about me. They're just selfish. They're just being mean." And maybe your parents were doing those things, right? And maybe at times you're doing those things in your parenting. But as Paul seeks to minister Christ to the Corinthians, that's not at all the case, even though they don't seem to understand it. He says there in verse 16, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say. I got the better of you by deceit." There we see how the Corinthians misunderstood the ministry of a loving father in Paul. When he was giving of himself, they thought he was refusing them because he wouldn't do their way. The narrative is there in their minds. That's what they're living by. Paul won't take our money. He must not value or care about us. He's probably just going to take the Jerusalem offering and use it for himself. And so the rumor mill churned. And it churns out this kind of story. But Paul says, Look at the facts. Do I not love you? Did I deceive you? Am I crafty? Well, take a look at how I loved you, how I served you. And so here Paul then lays out the reality of the situation so that they can see what's really going on in order to get the story straight. He said, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? They have no claim that Paul took advantage of them. He refused their money and willingly, literally became poor and humble for them. And the same is true of the others who ministered in the same spirit of Paul. This, of course, is the same Holy Spirit of Christ, by whose power Christians serve with love. When Titus was there serving just as Paul had served, walking in the same steps according to the pattern of service of Christ, his Lord, chapter 7 says that as Titus ministered there in Corinth, he was refreshed by them, and that they received him with obedience and reverence. That's what was happening on the ground. And because of that visit and mutual love expressed, Paul was confident that God's grace would produce much fruit in Corinth. And so Paul calls them here to remember that fact. Remember that visit. Remember his own visits. Paul and Titus ministered with integrity. They displayed openly that their conduct was above board. See, the greatest proof of true love is integrity. Paul does not say, oh, just trust me. He doesn't simply offer affectionate words apart from action, but instead invites them to delve into the facts and delve into the acts. Try it. Test it. But in order to test his integrity, they must relinquish their misunderstandings that shade and overshadow his acts of love. They have a narrative in their mind about Paul, but it doesn't hold water. They're replaying the story in their minds, but that story isn't true. And here's an important principle in the life of the church. As Jeffrey Grogan notes, it is often when rumor and innuendo triumph over actual facts that problems come into the local church. That is true. And that triumph of rumor can keep people from seeing the true facts of what's really going on. It can shade all kinds of things. Just think about it. Think about how ridiculous their story is. If Paul is really deceitful and crafty in planning to skim off the top of that Jerusalem collection, why wouldn't he have just taken the money that they freely offered him? They're freely offering whatever he wants. Why would he secretly skim off the top? Or if Paul is so crafty and so selfish, why wouldn't he have just played the game the false apostles play and come out on top? That's the way that you make much of yourself. Why wouldn't he just do it that way? Now, there's many instances in which leaders may be questioned and they respond foolishly. They become defensive, or they shut down questions, or they go on the attack against the questioner. But notice what Paul does. This letter has been Paul opening wide the accusations and letting the light shine in. He's not afraid of the questions. He's not afraid of the accusations that are being leveled against him. He's been open because he has nothing to hide. And in fact, he has only proof of love to show. Right, that's integrity. Right? We're not taught in Scripture to blindly follow. In fact, Paul is calling on the Corinthians to stop following the false apostles blindly. But when his apostleship came into question, he doesn't say, just follow me. Godly leaders don't hide behind a cloak of unquestionable authority. They transparently prove their legitimacy by life and speech that accords with Christ. And so if there are things in our minds and concerns about what's happening in the church, we mustn't let those things stew in our minds, right? This is the shorter or the larger catechism, keeping of stews, right? We don't keep stews. We need to get these things out. We need to talk about these things. Because otherwise they can take on a life of their own. We need to get it in the open. And so Paul reminds us that we should go talk to that person. If there's a story that's not straight, we need to straighten things out. We need to get the story straight. Look there at verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Of course, Paul has been making a kind of defense for his ministry. However, what Paul's getting at here is that the Corinthians see themselves as the ones who are judging whether or not Paul is genuine. And the situation becomes this kind of he said, she said, but they have the situation all wrong. Paul's actually not on trial. And they are not the judge or the jury. Paul answers not to them, but to God, to his Lord, who has made him an apostle. Right, if they're going to get the story straight, they need to listen to the Lord, is what Paul says. At the end of verse 19, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Here's the proper Trinitarian perspective that should put to rest all false narratives in Corinth. Right, in verse 18, Paul and his associates have proved to walk the way of the Spirit by the power of Christ. And here in verse 19, he is ministering in the presence of God as judge and speaking in Christ. What the Corinthians have misconstrued as craftiness motivated by self-interest, Paul insists is simply the ministry of Christ's word for the good and growth of that church. And so we see that the answer to the disputes, the divisions, the questions of authority and integrity are answered only by an appeal and submission to God and his word. That's where Paul takes it directly. That this is what God has said. This is what Christ has said through me. Right? That's how we see integrity. That's how we know the truth. Without an appeal to heaven, the church will be filled with squabbles and endless battles, and it'll amount to he said, she said, who can I get on my side to believe me? Each fighting to get ahead, but when we get our story straight, listening to Christ, measuring all things by the word of Christ, that's when we can finally put away childish, immature, and false narratives, and get to the business not of being right for our sake, but of serving and receiving the ministry of Christ's servants for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Finally, then, we come to verses 20 and 21. To a father's fears, parents go to great lengths to give of themselves for their children, to love them, to teach them, to guide them, to warn them, to correct them, and all is intended to be done for their good and for their growth, for their maturity. And in seeking their growth and their maturity, they likewise have many fears and worries. They fear for their child's failures and their hurts and their sins. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not trusting the Lord and His grace, but they are well aware of the dangers that are out there. And the same is true for Paul, the father of the Corinthian church. It is the church's upbuilding that Paul desires. He wants to be able to say, like the Apostle John in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. But given the situation in Corinth, he fears for their souls. He's concerned for them. He already said in chapter 11 that he was afraid that they were being deceived by the serpent, that they were at risk of falling into deeper sin and being led into falsehood. Look at the beginning of verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. Paul doesn't want to arrive in Corinth and see the church in disarray. He fears walking into Corinth and seeing the church given over to disputes and impurity. He knows that if he finds them like that, he will not come as they wish. Because being deceived, they will remain offended at his ministry of weakness and the way that he goes about carrying out his apostleship. And yet, they will be further disappointed by his hard words of correction that he's going to have to offer. As we can all attest, there are many times when the interaction between parents and children are not very pleasant, and necessarily so. A parent sometimes has to show love with a strong discipline. Children, you must understand, strong words and real consequences are not the absence of love. But when necessary, they actually are the expression of the love of your parents. And in the church, beloved, there are times when pastors and elders must use strong and direct words. There are times for that. But it's not because they don't love you, but precisely because they do. The same is true as we walk with one another and encourage and correct one another as brothers and sisters, is it not? There are many dangers and there are many pitfalls along our path that we require strong words of warning and correction. We see here that Paul's fear for the Corinthian church is really twofold. He fears that the church would be torn apart by disputes, and he also fears that it will be devastated by immorality. Look at the second half of verse 20 into verse 21. He says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. These fears of a father give us further insight into why Paul has gone to such great lengths to speak the word of Christ. And he even remains hopeful. He remains hopeful that perhaps these vices of disputes and immorality would be overcome. Now remember that part of the reason why he delayed this third visit was so that they could put right those matters that were of such concern. He was actually giving them some space for the Spirit to work in their sanctification. Because you see, flirting with the false apostles and the false gospel, entertaining false teachers, was not without consequences there in Corinth. nor is it here. The moment that God's people deviate from the truth, they begin to lay a foundation for godless living. The vices here speak to the situation in the church. There's a great deal of interpersonal conflicts. He talks about quarreling and jealousy, anger and hostility, which has been things that have long plagued that church. 1 Corinthians speaks a lot about those issues in Corinth, even as it was a young church. But now, with the false apostles and that have soured the church's relationship with their father in the faith, there is slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. On top of that, there seems to be moral decay that has continued in the church. That moral decay that characterized the wider Corinthian culture has continued to fester. It hasn't been weeded out. He talks about impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality, sins that were part of their old life, which they continued to hold on to. A moral decay and pervasive impurity that is much like our own day. Not much has changed. And if they continue in those things, Paul says that he would come again and be humbled before God. As a father, he would see his children and be ashamed of what has become. He would mourn over them. Their sins bring this spiritual father great grief. Paul here displays for us the heart of a true pastor who looks upon the sins of the children of God not with disdain or contempt, but with the tearful eyes of grief. Like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, Jesus' minister Paul may have to mourn over the Corinthians. And yet furthermore, such grief over the sins of God's people extends rightly to the entirety of the body of Christ. As Calvin says, undoubtedly the right way of acting is this, that every Christian should have his church enclosed in his heart and be affected with its maladies as if they are his own, sympathize with its sorrows, and bewail its sins. And if we are to mourn over the sins in the church, of course, that must mean that we should be grieved first and foremost by our own sins. And take Paul's fatherly fears as a portrait of our Heavenly Father's own love for us. That what the Lord desires in us is that we, by His grace, would recognize our sin and that we would seek after His mercy, that we would heed Christ's word and confess our sins and find in Him forgiveness and walk humbly in His strength to fight and put to death our sins. Right, that's why Paul's writing this for that church. And it comes to us for our own souls and the good of Christ's church. And so we must ask, when we hear this list of sins, are these sins present in you? Are these sins present in me? Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Paul says he may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. Those who made these sins their practice and simply brought them into the Christian life from their old life. Instead of repenting when the Spirit convicted them, they said, "I'll repent tomorrow. I'll repent next week. I'll repent next year when I'm older, I'll be more mature, and then I'll be ready to deal with this sin. But sure enough, they became callous to the Spirit's conviction. See, it is no light matter whatsoever to make peace with sin at any time, imagining that tomorrow is a better day to deal with it. Let us mourn now over our sin. Now is the time to repent. And mourning over our own sin, let us mourn over the sins of the whole church. Let us be sorrowful when the church is not more like Christ. A true test of love for Christ's body is whether we fear for her well-being. Is your heart concerned with Christ's church? Is your heart wrapped up in the body that Christ died for? Grieving over her failings, sorrowing over her sorrows. Now, we live in a day when it is common to keep the church at arm's length, to not get too close to people so as not to get hurt, or simply to be able to remain somewhat unknown. But beloved, in calling us into the church, remember that Christ has called us into a family. And families know each other. And families care for each other. And it is in this family, which at times, like in Corinth, may be quite dysfunctional, we learn yet again that Christ, as shown in the ministry of his apostle, does through that persistent and self-giving love and the power of his blessed word and spirit, he accomplishes the impossible. Think of what Christ is doing in his church. He is taking heathens and making them holy ones. What a glorious work that is. But it is a messy work. Just as parenting is a work of patience and persistence and continuous care, Charles Hodge reminds us that in the work of sanctification of the individual or community, even omnipotence works gradually. The early Christians were babes in Christ. But Christians don't stay babes in Christ. Christ, through his servants, spending and being spent for the sake of the body, through that Christ will bring forth a holy man, mature in Christ. That is certain. The question is, how long will that take? What path will that take? But we can be sure that Christ will indeed bring us to maturity. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your wonderful work, your glorious work in your body, that so patiently and so kindly you bear with us in order that we would come to know you, come to love you, come to be shaped by you. Oh Lord, give us hearts that long for that. Grant to us, Lord, repentance where we need to repent. Grant to us a desire, a glad desire, to spend and be spent for the sake of your people, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for the sake of our neighbors. Lord, that your body would be presented holy and blameless. But we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.